Let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're in kind of a little bit of a tedious section here, which is kind of a... We got the message in the prior chapter here, but now there's an elaboration that's taken place. And then the last chapter, what we came to the conclusion of is that that Christ is a superior priest than any that came before. And so now things are in this chapter are kind of being fleshed out in that vein and in that light. Let me give you, by way of review, just read the first seven verses of chapter 7 here, and then we'll see if we can break new ground after that. For this Melchizedek, and that four points us back to verse 20 there, in the prior chapter, whether the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being a type of the antitype, antitype being Christ himself, so Melchizedek is a type of Christ here. And then we go into launch into this Melchizedek and what the meaning behind all of that is. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek in Hebrew means, broken down into two parts, king, righteousness, Melch, and Kesek, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Again, double-edged thing. No, Scripture tells us that Melchizedek had no beginning, no end. We're not told of his beginning or his end. He had a beginning and end, but we're not told of it. And so he's not talking about his lineage or any of that sort of thing. And he is the type of the antitype Christ, and we know that he had no beginning, no end, and father, mother, etc., and so forth. So the type being very complete in what we see there. Now consider how great this man was. Speaking of Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. A lot being said in there, but the whole point of what we're seeing here is kind of a summary statement in 7 that the less is blessed of the better. And when it makes that statement there, it's not talking about character. It's not talking about morality. What it's talking about is basically rank. Are talking about office. And so when it's talking about Melchizedek being the better, blessing the less, which is Abraham, that is a loaded statement. Okay? That's a very loaded statement. And then it goes on to expound upon that throughout the rest of the chapter. The loaded statement is that when you're talking to, and who is this being written to? This is being written to Hebrew Christians, right? And so when you're talking to a Hebrew Christian and you're a Hebrew and you're talking about Abraham, buddy, things just got taken up a notch when you talk about the Father, all right? The Father of everything. You're talking about the Father and the one that the covenant was given to, and you're talking about some pretty heady stuff when you're talking about Abraham. And here in this one place, it says to these Hebrew Christians that the less is blessed of the better, and that Melchizedek was the better in rank and in office and etc. over the less, which was Abraham at this point. So there is something put in place here and shown to these folks here that there's a moving on that's taking place, that there's something else that's in place that goes above and beyond what Abraham had or what Abraham even stood for and such as that, that is above and beyond that. And in this type, we know that something bigger and better and above and beyond is Jesus Christ, because he's the antitype of the type that we have here in Melchizedek. The one in the higher position of authority blesses the one in lesser authority. That's why you see many times in the Old Testament economy, the father blesses who? The sons. You don't ever see where the sons bless the father. Okay? It's in rank, it's in authority, etc. It has nothing to do with character, it has nothing to do with the morality and all of those things there. So he's making a very pointed statement when he makes this statement here in verse 7. Verse 8, continuing in that thought, it says, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." When he's talking about the here, it's talking and referring to the Levites, and it's talking to their priesthood. Okay, the there refers to Melchizedek. And so what's the point of the verse that we have here? The point of what this is getting into now is that the Levitical priesthood was temporary. Okay, so it's going to be talking about over the next course of this chapter, actually, that the Levitical priesthood was a temporary thing, temporary order. The priest that blesses Abraham is not of a temporary order. He belongs to an order that has no end, okay? And so makes the type complete when we see that. So did Melchizedek live forever? Well, even though the Bible doesn't record his death or his beginning, this is really saying that Melchizedek represented Christ in the type, okay? That's what this is kind of getting at. Let me give you an example of that, if I can, of over in Exodus chapter 12 is a good example. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, let me start with the summary statement that is given, and then let me work backwards from there. I'm going to start in verse 11, then we'll go back to verse 1. In 11 it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay? Now let me go back and let's flesh out what we're talking about with the Lord's Passover in this section here. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers," a lamb for a house. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the lamb, in this particular situation right here, was historical, and the lamb here was also prophetical. Okay? The lamb was real, and it was a picture of one that would come that was real. And so the Lord's Passover was a lamb and is a lamb at the same time. Okay? And so this is the idea that is contained in this person Melchizedek as well. It was and it is at the same time. There's a picture of was and a picture of is that is present when we talk about this Melchizedek priest and an order that is better than anything that came before. The lamb, in this instance, was the pledge of a lamb to come. Melchizedek, when we read about him, was a pledge of the priest that would come, king and priest that would come after him. There was a priesthood that had no end. There is a priesthood that has no end. That priesthood that has no end is Jesus Christ. The type lives today, and it lives in the antitype. Christ ever lives to die no more. Okay? So this is the picture that we have contained with Melchizedek here, and that's a good example of it, I think, of the same situation, scenario of a historical and prophetical look at the same situation, type and antitype. Okay? Looking down at verse 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This kind of goes back to what I just talked about with Abraham being having the high stature of Abraham. It also goes back into it that says that that all of these paid tithes in Abraham, those that were after him had previously paid tithes in Abraham, even though they were not there or did not exist even at that point. The progeny. Much like Adam being the father of the human race and us being affected by the sin and the transgression of Adam down through there, this whole thing falls back to the head of the Hebrew, head of Israel, Jewish peoples here. And so this idea is again contained in this form here, that the less blessed the better, and et cetera, and then that this progeny is also represented by the one that was prior or previous to them. Remember who this is being written to. This is being written to the Hebrew Christians. The first thing that you have to understand is that when you're a Hebrew, that you come into situations, every situation, even with Christianity, with a lot of history, with a lot of tradition, with a lot of things in your background. And so many times you would come in with baggage. Okay? What Hebrews is talking about in its entirety is the superiority of Christ over everything. Okay? And the Hebrew Christian had a propensity and a tendency to go back into law. All right? And law was, I mean, there's nothing to go back to. Okay? There's nothing for a Christian to go back to in the law, but tradition and history and family and all of these things get balled up in people and sometimes drag people back into things unwittingly. The flesh is tough too. Flesh wants to roll back into the old ways and roll back into works-based things. It wants to think that it has to do something and such as that. So all of these things are out there, this history and this baggage that goes along with it, and how that can quickly drag you back down into things that you don't need to be back into. Paul, for example, was one that rose above those things. Paul used history, and Paul used tradition, and Paul used that ancestry and all those things in a very productive way. He used his knowledge of all of this to segue people to Christ, to bring people and tie people through and tie them to Christ, right? And so he was a master. He knew history. He knew the ritual. He knew the processes and the feasts and the Old Testament backwards and forwards, right? And so he used that to bring these people through and to bring them over into a good place. And so there's not a whole bunch of people that are Pauls, all right? A lot of people have those anchors that are stuck over into stuff. I'm going to tell you, you know, just like we took a crew into Niagara, we ministered in the Niagara Falls area for a week, took about a little over 100 people with us that week. And we went to door after door, and we did block parties, and we did all kinds of things. But one thing I figured out as we were going from door to door and witnessing to people up there, highly Catholic area. I mean, highly Catholic. And very few Baptist churches, and of those Baptist churches, very few Bible-believing Baptist churches. Baptist on the door, but not really Baptist, as far as I could tell with all of that. But visiting with these people, and you could visit with them, and you could get them to bring their Bible to you, and you could take them down that Romans road and show them these things right here. But the minute you get down there to the point of saying, "Would you like to receive Christ?" their hackles go up and their eyebrows raise up, and they say, "Nope, we'll be okay right where we're at." Because what they knew was that the minute that they crossed over into that line, that everybody that they knew was going to turn their back on them. And they were not willing to have everybody in their life, to have everybody in their family turn their back on them. And they would stub up their back at that point and tell you, "Nope, I've gone this far, but I ain't going no further. I'm not going to go against my family. I'm not going to go against the tradition. I'm not going to go against the church." And I had that happen time after time after time after time. Now, there were six during that week that received the gift. But there were hundreds that said no because of tradition. Hundreds that said no because of family and what family would think and what family would do with them. And so that tradition and these things can be an anchor. Can be an anchor to hold us back from what God would have for us. These traditions and such as that. Now, I'm going to tell you what. Now, let me get on us a little bit. Okay? It's not just the Hebrew Christians that have problem with the traditions and such as that. Good, solid Baptists have trouble with traditions and such as that holding us back as well. We look to traditions and we look to different things and we have them reverenced and we revere certain things and and those become anchors and those become things that hold us back from becoming and being, I think, what the Lord wants us to be. Let's go to Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. The Lord had trouble with some of them getting into stuff like that too. Let's just kind of review that for a minute if we could. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 on your way over there. How can I skip a whole book at one time? My goodness. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Before I get into reading, we're going to read, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 verses in this passage. And it's going to talk about that aspect of tradition and such as that in here. But before I do, there's a cast of characters that are in this little section right here. So one of them that's mentioned in here are the Pharisees. Another one that is mentioned in here are the scribes. Let's get a little class going on here. And tell me what you know about the Pharisees. Where are they coming from? What's the skinny on the Pharisees?
Extremely legalistic.
Okay. Extremely legalistic. What else you think about them?
They believed in the resurrection.
Well, they did. They did, as opposed to another group that did not. Okay? And the Sadducees did not believe in that part, but that, you know, they got one part right, but they got 99% of the rest of it wrong. So there, one commendable point out of a whole bunch is not much to commend them for. Pharisees. Pharisees, legalistic, but they gave equal authority to oral tradition as they did the written word. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were not fans of oral tradition. They were fans of the word, the written word, okay? Even though they used it for their own means or whatever else. But the Pharisees themselves, they gave equal footing to oral traditions and the Word of God. Basically, they said that whatever had its root in Moses was on even par with the Word of God. So what does that tell you? That they had baggage. That they were rooting everything back in a person that wasn't Jesus Christ. They were rooting some things in this one that was had this great stature rather than the written Word of God. Well, they made them equal. The oral tradition and the history, anything that had its roots and traced back into Moses, they put it on even level par with the written Word of God. The Sadducees, the Pharisees were businessmen for the most part, and they had a connection to the common man of the day. They did business and worked with the common man through things. The Pharisees had people on the Sanhedrin, right? The 70 elders. They had people on the Sanhedrin there, and they had less people on there than the Sadducees had on there. Like in Congress, it'd be the Democrats and Republicans now, the Democrats being the Pharisees and the Republicans being the Sadducees. Kind of a mixture right there right now. And so, bless you. And so there was less of them on the Sanhedrin, but they had more of a connection to the common man, okay? And because of the connection that they had to the common man, they were able to persuade the Sanhedrin as a whole to do things their way, kind of. Now, the Sanhedrin were aristocrats. These were the wealthy folks, and they were motivated politically, not religiously. The Pharisees were motivated religiously and not politically so much. And so the Sadducees knew that Rome was in control, and they wanted to make Rome happy. And as long as Rome was happy, they were going to be happy, and their position was going to be fine. And as long as things went that way, everything was going to work out real good for the Sanhedrin. I mean, for the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, said, we don't care about Rome. We don't care about none of that. We care about this oral tradition. We care about the written Word of God. And they had come to the place where they had made accommodations and such as that. And they had this connection to the common man because the common man did not like Rome. Right? And therefore, they were against the Sadducees. And so that's how the Pharisees got things done in there. And they become strange bedfellows when Jesus shows up. Okay? So when Jesus shows up and he starts talking what he's talking about, that we have no king, but there's one king over all of this and et cetera, and I'm the Savior and such as that. And so the Sadducees saw that and said, oh my goodness, he's going to cause trouble for us. Rome is not going to like that. Caesar's not going to like what this cat's getting into. He's the bane of our existence, all right? And so the Sadducees hated him right off the bat. They did not like him because he was making it hard on them to get along with the powers that be. And the Pharisees didn't like him because he was going against the oral traditions. He was going against everything that went back and rooted into Moses. I mean, he's the Word of God, people. And he centers on the Word of God and did not like their tradition and did not like the way that they were messing with these other things. And therefore, those two got crossways. Those two groups got crossways with him. So they made strange bedfellows because neither one of them had the same goals in mind. But because he run through the middle of them and created problems for both of them, they both said, let's kill him. Let's get rid. Then there's another group, the scribes. What are the scribes all about? Okay. Now, the scribes started out being the real deal. Okay. Scribes started out being the real deal. We wouldn't have the Word of God were it not for the scribes. Those guys would take the written Word and they would put it to paper. They would copy it. They would transcribe it. Man, they would make perfect copies of the written Word. They'd measure the letters to make sure everything was uniform and come out the same way. They didn't want to mess that up no how. But what they got to doing was they got to writing commentary. They got to writing commentary on the Word. And as they began to write these commentaries on the Word, They then elevated the commentary alongside the Word. And so they began to push the commentaries rather than pushing the pure Word of God. So these scribes had a vested interest in the writings that they were doing. Yes, they were lawyerly, they were scholarly, they were diligently working and feverishly going into these things, but the purpose for which they started morphed into something that it should not have been, and they began to put more weight on the commentary than they did on the Word of God. So you see, all three of these groups, nobody's majoring on the Word of God. They're all majoring on something else. One on politics, the other on oral traditions, and the other one is on his own commentary. And what he has put down as what his take is on all of this stuff down here. And pushing his take rather than pushing what the Word of God has to say about things. So that's some of the cast of characters that we have here in the seventh chapter of Mark. There's another group, while I'm thinking about it, there's another group that when you're reading the Word of God in the New Testament, there's another group that gives some trouble to Christians and to Jesus down through the line. That's the Herodians. So when you run across them, now that we're calling out groups, let's call out the fourth group if we could. The Herodians, and their name gives them away. All right? You remember that the Herod is the one that's in charge, right? And so the Herodians have a vested interest in making sure that Herod stays in charge. And so Herod can do no wrong. Whatever Herod thinks is what they think, all right? And so that's what this group's agenda is. Whatever Herod would think or however Herod would look at this stuff, we want to be with Herod. We are holding up, we're carrying water for Herod is what they're about. So when you read them about the Herodians in there, now you know what they're all about. They're carrying water for Herod, okay? So now we're getting back into the oral tradition and the tradition that these folks are into. Let's take a look in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees. Man, when you see those words, shouldn't that come alive to us now? Shouldn't it come to life and we have this picture of who these people are? And certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem, the city of peace, no peace in them. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Boy, it's a good thing they don't come here at lunchtime. They would have a conniption fit if they walked in here and saw 100 kids in here slathering down chips and whatever else with hands that come off a playground. Moving forward. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brassen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Here's the scoop. They're getting on his disciples because they're not washing the hands, but it's much deeper than that. When it's talking about washing, the literal translation of that is baptizing, okay? So obviously they can't drown their hands and, you know, or whatever. But what it's talking about is ceremonially washing. It's ceremonial washings. In other words, their whole modus and whole operation here is about the process that leads up to the event. And the process leading up to the event of eating is that everything has to be consecrated. Everything has to be washed, baptized, ceremonially clean. And if it's not ceremonially clean, then the meal that you're taking into yourself here is making you unclean as a result of that. And so they're looking on these disciples and say, they are not ceremonially clean when they're taking this meal. And not only that, but the pot that they're eating out of has not been baptized. And the platter that they're eating from has not been baptized. And the utensils that they're using have not been baptized. They've not been cleaned. They've not been washed. They've not been made right. And therefore, when you eat that, you're not right. You can't be right if everything you're eating with and eating on is not right. Okay? And so they've lost sight of something there. The letter of a law rather than the spirit of that law that is taking place. And so they're making these traditions that are above everything else. Not about your heart when you go in to take the meal. It's not about your thankfulness or gratitude to God. It's about this process. This process is everything. The process, the tradition is everything. Forget about what takes place over here. If this part's wrong, all of that's wrong over there. Tradition taking the place of the Word in that particular scenario. Moving forward. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, the Lord took that real easy and real nicely, didn't He? He said, well, you're right. We probably should go wash our hands. No, He said, you bunch of hypocrites. You bunch of hypocrites, your lips say one thing, but your heart is so far from where it needs to be. And so He's condemning this process, this step-by-step situation of tradition that is being elevated over relationship at this particular juncture. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And He said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Boy, doesn't that cut to the heart of the matter right there? Doesn't that cut to the heart of a matter of a Pharisee or a scribe who's making their own commentaries and making sure that everything is rooted back into Moses? Why is he cutting that tie off? Because the law cannot save. Because the law is incomplete. The law is not going to continue. It cannot continue. It is imperfect. And so there's something that's coming out that is going to be better than that. And that one thing that is better than that, my dear friends, is grace that the Lord brings. And so he's trying to put this all back into a place where people can get it. And they're not getting it. But he's putting it out there very plain. You are messing with the wrong end of this. You're messing with the lead up to something when what we need to be messing with is the heart of the matter right here on the far end of it with that. So he's not just criticized, but he's attacked for not following tradition. And then it comes down to the point of the letter of the law not being able to replace the spirit of the law, because we're supposed to operate on relationship. And we're not supposed to operate on rules and traditions. Traditions will kill a church. Traditions will kill a program. Traditions will kill a Sunday school. When you begin to elevate traditions to an unhealthy place, it will kill whatever organization is in the crosshairs with that. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we need to not fall in love with anything but Jesus. Don't fall in love with anything but Jesus. Don't fall in love with anything but the Bible. Don't fall in love with anything but people. Because these things are forever. Okay? Everything else that we fall in love with has a tendency of keeping us from Jesus, the Bible, or people. And there's little things that we fall in love with and that somebody tries to take away from us and we want to throw a big hissy fit. Little things that aren't Jesus, little things that aren't the Bible, and little things that aren't people that Christ died for. We have to be very careful about tradition. We have to be very careful about ceremony and different things that we place so much value on as a church. Everything but those three things must be subject to change in a church. I have become all things to all men in order that I might win some. Everything has to be subject to change. If it ain't working, we don't need to keep it alive. If it ain't doing what it's supposed to be doing, we don't need to keep doing it. Just because we've been doing it doesn't mean it has to continue for the next 10 years. Everything has to be available to be on the chopping block but Jesus, the Bible, and people. We need to hold on loosely to everything that doesn't fit into those categories because that's what matters. What doesn't matter? Everything else. Everything else doesn't matter. One of the things that I do like is as people get a little age on them, they become more loving. Kind of like old John. Huh? John, man, early on, one of the sons of thunder, getting his way, he'd black your eye. But you see him later on in his writings, and you see him, my beloved, my little children, I love you. And I need to tell you something because I love you. And he tells them nicely and tenderly. And so folks get a tender heart as they get older. But boy, they get set in their ways with traditions and such like that. Don't get in the middle of a tradition with older folks. All right? They'll love you till you get in the middle of their tradition. And when you start messing with the tradition, then you're taking your life in your hands. And so I'm telling you today, just as a reminder, let's don't get set in our ways over stuff that don't matter. Right? Let's don't get set in our ways over stuff that don't matter. And what don't matter? Everything but Jesus, the Bible, and people. That's what matters. Okay? The rest of it's stuff. The rest of it's things. It ain't going to leave this world. It ain't leaving this life. It ain't going nowhere. And so we don't need to invest in that. We don't need to make that the main thing about everything that we're doing. So, let me flip back over here to where we're at. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what he's pulling back to is he's pulling back to the father. He's pulling about this line that's going through there. And he's talking about breaking this tradition as well. Verse 11. I'm going to read the next section here. We're not going to get very deep into it, but we'll take a look at it. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. So here's the situation. He's setting up an argument here about this priesthood that had this lineage that came through Abraham and came on through here and talking about a better lineage, which was Melchizedek, rather than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood here. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here we go, death to tradition now, okay? Death to tradition. And what he's saying here is that this new priesthood of which Melchizedek is a type, this priesthood of Christ right here, is the way that things need to go. And why are you going back to the Levitical priesthood? It's not perfect. It's no good. God had no pleasure in it. Have you read that? God had no pleasure in that. Okay? It was just a picture. The priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things were pictures. And the picture was that He's holy. That He's holy. And every effort that you've got is going to come up short. Everything that you've got, everything that you're going to pin hope on other than is going to come up short. And His justice demands payment. And that sin cannot be cannot be done away with through these means. He's just, He's holy, and this is, He has no pleasure in that. It's a picture of how bad you are. It's a picture of how lost you are. It's a picture of how hopeless you are without Christ. And so in this one verse, in this one section, as he comes down through here, he's saying, won't let those traditions and all that stuff suck you back into this, because there ain't nothing there. There's nothing there for you. Why would you go back to that? You can't go back to what's not there. It's not effective. It's no good. God had no pleasure in any of these things. Perfection. Talking about completeness in this section here. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Not of the tribe of Levi. It's a better priesthood. Because it was ordained of God. Okay? Not just because it just showed up, but because it came about in the right way. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. It's a better priesthood. Death of the old covenant and the birth of the new covenant, something far superior to everything that passed before. That's a kind of a cliff note on the last three or four verses right there. We'll use that as a springboard to spring into the next section as we get together next time. So verses 11 to 14 talk about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and in its perfection is what this section is talking about. The superiority of Christ's priesthood in its perfection, in its completeness. And so that's a summary statement for that. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up here this evening? Come on, man. I've never said who wrote this book. Amen. I know all the arguments. I'm not gonna go there. It don't tell us, I'm not gonna tell you. No, but there's some good arguments to be made. Anything else? Thoughts, comments, complaints?
Brother Brad, don't you think some of the tradition, I know putting the Lord first is those three, but tradition going back to our moms, grandparents, don't you think some of the tradition, the respect they showed when they went to church, I don't know if that was a tradition, but I think they had things set in place that they were respectful, more respectful than I see today in our churches. Some of the traditions, I don't know if that being classified.
Well, once again, you can train this outside. You can train this. You can train it to look whatever, however way you want it to look. You can dress it how it needs to look. You can put an expression on of what you ought to have for piety, et cetera, et cetera. But it don't matter what you do with the outside, what you do with it, if the inside don't match up, there ain't nothing to it, all right? There's no substance. There's nothing there that of reward. There's nothing there of value with any of that. So that's exactly what this is saying. That's exactly what the whole idea of the New Covenant and New Testament Christianity is exactly that. We don't need no stinking law. We don't need no stinking tradition. We don't need none of that stuff. What we need is a full-blown right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will lead us moment by moment through this life. And we will act the way we should act. And we will bless the way we're intended to bless. We will do and be as we're intended to be if we will follow the leadership of the Lord. I don't need no list of rules. I don't need nobody to tell me what my conduct ought to be. It will be what it's supposed to be. Yes, ma'am. So my whole deal is I can line this whole group over here and I can make them look like they're real Christian. And I can stack them up in there and I can read them the riot act. And I can thump them when they get out of line and make them look like they ought to look. But it ain't going to do no heart, do no good unless their heart is in the right place. And so that's what the Lord is getting at. He said, here you are harping on this. when this is what's important to me. I want their heart. And when I have their heart, all of that will take care of itself over there. So we have churches that are trying to take care of this and not getting to that, right? I'd like to do it the other way. I want their heart. And when we have their heart, then they're going to be where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing, and toeing the mark as far as the Lord is concerned. Not according to Brett, but according to the Lord. Amen? Oh, it'll last. Not only will it last, but it'll be contagious. It'll be contagious. When a heart gets in tune, when a heart gets on fire, when a heart gets where it's supposed to be, it becomes contagious. You see, that's part of what I'm challenging Rock Springs to right now. See, I know that whenever I take a group out of here and go there, the 30 or 40 people that I'm going to take down there are going to be excited. And the 30 or 40 people that I'm going to take from here to go to that little town are going to be pumped. They're going to be live wires. They're going to be live coals. And what I'm asking them to do is put their live coals with our live coals. Put their life with our life. And when these two coal pits get together and we bring in people from that little old one-horse town and get them next to those live coals, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a whole bunch of dry charcoal that's going to catch fire. Okay? Because you put dry next to something that's burning, I guarantee you what's fixing to happen. Light dispels darkness. Okay? So this is the idea. It's contagious. It's contagious when you're where you're supposed to be. Amen? Amen.